We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses in the next 2 weeks. Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. Now, I'm sure somebody besides me is wondering, when is he going to get back in the Gospel of John? I don't know if we'll ever finish that. Well, periodically, I take a break for several reasons. One is it takes a lot of mental exhaustion, or at least it mentally exhausts me to continue in all the commentaries I try to read to stay informed about the passages, and I just get tired. And then periodically, I'm going to be gone, which I'm not going to be gone until January, but in the past month, I was gone sometime, or in the past couple months, I was gone. And sometimes when I am gone, I come back and I get stuff off my chest kind of thing. That's what the preacher does. So what I'm doing now is I'm getting things off of my chest. I'm throwing it out at you, primarily not because I, you know, look at the church list of the church members and say, they need to hear, he needs to hear this, and she needs to hear this. And although I do, but usually it's what I need to hear. So it is a ministry of reminder for the preacher, at least, and if the shoe fits for you, please wear it. If then you have been raised up with Christ, those are the first words of Colossians 3:1. It's Paul's way, and he does this elsewhere. He assumes they have been raised with Christ. He assumes his audience are true believers in Christ. They're united to Christ. Christ's life was for them. Christ's death was for them. Christ's resurrection was in their stead. It was for them. So we could say, since you have been raised with Christ, since the resurrection of Christ has occurred, since the resurrection of Christ was for you and for your salvation, therefore, we could say, keep seeking the things above. And if you'd ask the question, what's he talking about? The things above. Stars? The things above. Tall people? You know, the things above. For me, that would include my wife, by the way. Not that funny. Obviously, he's going to help us understand this by the next word. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Okay, so this would be heavenly things. That's why John Owen in the 17th century wrote a long treatise called Heavenly Mindedness because of verses like this. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So not just generally, well, yeah, I believe in the ascension. But I believe in the current session, there is this metaphor used at the right hand of God. God's doesn't have a physical right hand. It's a metaphor for the enthronement and current session of our having been resurrected Savior. Okay, so we are to set our minds on the fact that he lived, that he died, that he rose, that he's seated. He's in a kingly session now. The language of seating like that, up, exalted, is the language of a king in his session. So we're to think upon those things. And then verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Those are the words we're going to look at, heavenly mindedness. I think everyone here would agree, it's one thing to say, I need to be heavenly minded. It's another thing to say, I am heavenly minded. Okay? Because it's easier to say one than do the one. And a lot of things distract us from heavenly mindedness. Obviously, we distract ourselves from being heavenly minded. The world, the way it thinks, the things it projects at us, pictures, slogans, even the church or professing Christians project things toward us and at us through various means that are just not helpful. For instance, and I don't know who did these. You remember those God slogans? that used to be up on billboards. They still might be. I think it was in the 90s, early 2000s or something. Here are a few of them. This is going to get some people mad, but hopefully they still love me. They're called God Speaks. Here's one of them. Let's meet at my house Sunday before the game. Why didn't anybody laugh? Nobody laughed because that's really not funny. That's just like trivializing. Let's meet at my house before the game. God. Come on over and bring the kids. God. What part of thou shalt not didn't you understand? God. We need to talk. God. Now, some of you want to slap either me or the person who authored these things. Keep using my name in vain, and I'll make rush hour longer. Love the wedding, invite me to the marriage. That love thy neighbor thing, I meant it. I love you and you and you and you and dot, dot, dot. Big Bang Theory, you've got to be kidding. You think it's hot here. Have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test. God, don't make me come down there. God. Now, what ought to terrify us is that he's here, okay? And what ought to amaze us is that we're not destroyed, okay? Now, these kinds of things, I don't want to pick too hard on that. I'm not assuming anything evil in the people that did it. I think it's naive. I don't think it's helpful. I think it's a part of our culture of trivializing the sacred. It's all over us, the trivializing of the sacred. I never saw the movie, but there was a movie called Oh God, and apparently George Burns played the part of God. And I guess there was a sequel, Oh God, You Devil. If I'm wrong about that, somebody can correct me. And then one time when Sammy Davis Jr. died, what's his name? Blue Eyes. Frank Sinatra said, when Sammy died, the Trinity had to scoot over in heaven. Now, people laughed at that. Thank you. You didn't laugh. But it's not funny. It just trivializes what ought to be awe-inspiring for us and within us. It makes us careless about holy things. But God says this in his word, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. That's the way we ought to be. God's holy. God's not like us. I'm not going to domesticate God, make him like a household trivial trinket so that I feel more comfortable on the earth. And he says, and before all the people, I must be glorified. That's Leviticus 10:3. You ought to read Leviticus 10, the first several verses. It's quite frightening. Now, these kinds of accommodating techniques end up actually trivializing the sacred and marketing the divine according to 21st century cultural marketing trends. You can't see Paul and Peter and our Lord, certainly, and the other apostles, accommodating God in a trivializing kind of way in accordance with the culture of their day. They didn't do that at all. That's one reason why they got into big trouble. So there's a bunch of hindrances to heavenly-mindedness, trivializing in our culture, our own remaining corruption, maybe our past teaching, doctrine, and experiences, and then just sometimes well-intended people are actually not helping us at all. You remember that statement, you're too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly value? I used to get that thrown at me a lot, and I would feel terrible. Oh, man, I guess I need to be less heavenly-minded. I was a new believer. I was saturated with, I listened to 4 or 5 hours of Christian radio every day, the best guys that were out there at the time. And I'd read my Bible a lot, and I'd go to every single Bible study I could, and I went to church early, and I stayed late, like the guy told me to. I went to Sunday school, morning, evening worship, and I was bubbling. But I was told I was too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly value. Now, I understand, I think, what people are trying to say when they say that, But it's been my experience that sometimes, maybe most times, people say that, they throw that out towards others. It's because they're not spiritually minded, okay? They don't think that you ought to approach God and treat him as wholly other than us. Creator, not creature, in whose presence we ought to be quiet and listen. So I don't want me to be like that. I don't want you to be like that. I don't want us to be like that. And hopefully this and next week's sermon, if I ever get to the text, will help us. Now, what do I mean by heavenly minded? Because I'm going to say you need to be heavenly minded. Matter of fact, I'm going to argue, unless you're properly heavenly minded, you can't be of any earthly value. You saw that in the passage I read in Colossians 3. That's why I didn't stop at verse 4. I kept reading. There's a therefore there. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, not on things on the earth, yata-ta-ta-ta. Therefore, Christian living. So, heavenly mindedness is essential. It means something like this. It means to set the mind upon heavenly things in such a way as the soul is fueled for holy living on earth. If that's what heavenly mindedness is, then you can't be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly value, because if you are properly heavenly minded, you're going to be of earthly value. Here's John Owen. I mentioned him last or a couple minutes ago. Here's a paraphrase of his definition. It is to think upon an object in such a manner that your affections, the movements of the soul due to contemplating something, that your affections cling to that object and your will is moved to holy action by the contemplation of that object. A kind of a trivial, but a real, and I think a helpful illustration would be the picture of a wife that maybe there's some guy in combat. He's out there, a World War II guy. He's sitting there where he is, and he pulls out the picture of his wife. And he looks at it, and he contemplates this picture, this object, which is representing his wife. And his mind goes to places with that. When he first met her, when they first got married, the birth of their first child, or whatever. And it affects him. It alters his state of being, and it moves him to, you know, whatever, smile, maybe even cry. But he's moved to action based on his contemplation. That's what heavenly mindedness is to be like. We are to be moved to action, but we have to have this contemplative heavenly mindedness about us in order to be moved to proper action. So Colossians 3, 1 through 4, by the way, comes to us in a context. It's between the doctrinal and practical sections in the epistle. Colossians 1 and 2 sets forth Christ in his supremacy as both creator and head of the old creation and head of the new creation, head of the church. Colossians 3 and 4 set forth Christian ethics in light of the preeminence of Christ. The apostles' letters quite often do that. They set up these big roaring doctrines, and then there's a hinge someplace in their letter. It says, therefore, you can actually see that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore. Well, 1 through 4 is kind of the hinge between 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. The doctrinal to the practical. It's like an introduction to Christian living. And you can notice there's an if, then, for, and therefore structure as we work our way through that. If then, you can see that at the beginning of verse 1. Verse 3 says, for, and then verse 5 says, therefore. So there's if then, for, therefore. This is all connected. It's all telling us, based on what I've already said, this needs to happen. Therefore, Christian ethics or Christian living. So, let's get to the text. But let me say this first of all. Heavenly mindedness is the key to earthly usefulness. If you are not heavenly minded, you will not be of earthly usefulness. To the degree that we are properly understood, to the degree that we are heavenly minded, to that degree will be of earthly value. So let's do an exposition, or I will do an exposition. Preachers shouldn't say let's, huh? Because you don't do it. You listen. They do it. So I will try to do an exposition, an explanation of verse 1 and 2a, and then I'll draw out some implications and entailments. So first of all, if you would be heavenly minded, you must seek heavenly spiritual things. You must seek heavenly spiritual things. Here's the text. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then Paul says the same thing in different words. Set your mind on the things above. Notice, first of all, the action. He says, keep seeking, set your mind. So here, believers in Christ are commanded to keep seeking, to keep inquiring into, we might say, to keep striving after, to keep desiring, to keep pursuing, or keep contemplating something. Here is a perpetual and intense manner of life, a way of thinking, a mode of, we might say, a mode of intellectual engagement. This is to be an intense pursuit of something. What is the something? It's the object, the things above. What are the things above? Christ, who he is, where he is. Keep seeking things above where Christ is. And then the posture of Christ seated at the right hand of God. Okay, so this isn't like some mystical thing that we say, well, I'm thinking about heaven, and what I see in heaven is this, and what I think about heaven is this. It's very specific. Christians, people who are united to Christ through faith, who have benefited from his life, his death, his resurrection, are to also benefit from his ascension. They are to set their minds on the fact that he's there. And he's there for me, for my benefit, for my good, for my well-being. So we are to set our minds upon heaven, that the thought of Christ sitting at the right hand of God might fuel our souls to holy action. And this isn't heaven generically as a special abode of God among angels and saints, or as the abode of believers who have gone before us, but the things above, namely Christ our Lord in the posture of enthronement. Because it says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is enthronement language. That's kingly language. That's dominion language. Adam was given the commission to have dominion over the earth. Well, he failed it in the garden. Christ is now taking that dominion mandate, and he's extending the special presence of God among men all throughout the earth. And he does it from heaven, wherever heaven is, the abode of those who have gone before us. So Christ, we are to have this contemplation of our Lord based on what the written word of God tells us, that he's not resting, he's not finished. Now, he did say it's finished. That is, the accomplishment of redemption is finished. The exhaustion of God's wrath, I think, is what he meant specifically there. But what he's not finished in doing is applying the redemption that he purchased for us. So we are to view him not as resting but ruling. Not as relaxing, like, that was tough, but reigning. Okay? When we think of our Lord now in his exalted status, the right hand of God, we are not to think of him as relaxing. We are to think of him as reigning in a posture of regal, exclusive, and universal authority and enthronement. From there, he rules. Who does he rule for? Who benefits from his rule? Well, if then you have been raised with Christ, you benefit from his current rule and reign. From there, he sends his Spirit to convict and to cause sinners to be born again and believe upon him. Okay, I'm united to Christ through faith. The resurrection has benefited me. Paul says, if then you are raised up with Christ, I'm to set my mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does he do from the right hand of God? He rules, he reigns, he gives, he deposits by his Spirit. The benefits of Christ come to the people of Christ. I am among the people of Christ, therefore the benefits of Christ have been, are being, and will be brought to me, because Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. From there, he dispenses grace, we could say, through the means that he himself has ordained. From there, he pleads the merit and the efficacy of his blood on behalf of us. In other words, from there, he has this ministry of being our advocate, Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. From there, not only does he currently reign, but from there, he shall come again and bestow upon us complete and full redemption, the redemption of our bodies. All those things are involved with, or should be involved with, setting our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But secondly, in trying to expound this, if you would, I'm going through all of verse 2. So we have to set our minds on things above, where Christ is. Set our mind on Christ in glory. Contemplate his current activity. And this is to fuel us so that we might engage in Christian living. But secondly, at the end of verse 2, if you would be heavenly minded, you must avoid setting your mind on earthly things, not on the things that are on earth, Paul says. Now, this can't mean don't ever plan ahead. Planning ahead is earthly things. The text says, don't set your mind on the things that are on the earth. So you tell your wife, we're not going to plan anymore. You think that's what Paul means? Don't think about horizontal things. Don't even think about the speed limit. Just drive, no matter how fast or slow you might be going. Obviously, it can't mean that. Just like set your mind on things above can't mean don't ever think about your neighbor or mowing your lawn. Okay? It is a way of life kind of thing. It's not an exhaustive use of our time. Oh, I'm sorry, call your boss. I'm sorry, I can't go to work today, but I expect a paycheck. I have to set my mind on things in heaven. You're not in heaven, you're on the earth, so I can't go to work. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It must mean something like this. Don't be consumed with the things of the earth. Okay. Don't be conformed by the things of the earth. Don't think about the things of this earth in such a way that they rule your mind and regulate your conduct. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says the same apostle in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't allow the pursuit of a home, a job, a spouse, a child, children, an education, friends, a savings account, you name it. Don't allow those kinds of things to suck you in and to trap you into forgetting about those things that homelessness, job layoffs, troubled children, poor health, and even death itself cannot move, that is, Christ in heaven for you and for your salvation. Those kinds of things can really grab our attention and suck our souls empty, can't they? You can, on the one hand, should we think about bills? Yes. On the other hand, should we be consumed by them so that it cripples us? No. But is it easy to be consumed about It is so easy to be consumed about horizontal things, isn't it? I think he's saying something like this, don't allow your culture's tendency to trivialize the sacred to form in you a jocular attitude toward the sacred. I was so glad nobody laughed at those things. Now, if you were holding it back and you were going to chuckle, I'm not rebuking you or anything like that. But about those slogans, those God slogans, somebody even went when I said one of them or one of the other things I was talking about. These things trivialize the sacred. They're not funny, okay? Even though in the past, most if not all of us have said things we shouldn't have and trivialized the sacred and laughed about things we probably shouldn't have laughed about, it doesn't make it okay. It's not good. They trivialize. It will greatly inhibit our souls from saturating them with holy glimpses and holy reminders of the Lord Jesus in his glorified posture in heaven if we get sucked into that kind of a mindset. I think for us it also means something like this. Don't set your mind on the things that are on the earth. It means something like this. Don't allow TV, the internet, phones, texts, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube to suck the spiritual life out of you so as to train your mind not to be able to meditate on your exalted Redeemer, the captain of your salvation. Do you realize what TV has done to us? But one of the things is it trains us to think, to listen, to hear the words, but then the pictures, okay? They're just coming at us rapid fire. You go from one thing to another real fast. That's why some people say, I love artwork because it doesn't move. It's static. You stand there and you contemplate it and you think through it. TV, you just go from one thing to another, one thing to another, one thing to another. And that's not all necessarily bad because when you read, it's the same thing. But think about what could happen on television. You click on the evening news at 6 a.m. and what happens? The first 30 seconds is what they're going to talk about the rest of the time, right? So, the Chiefs lose. It's the first thing they say if they're from Kansas City. 5 killed in a family accident. Santa's coming in 6 weeks. Okay, and they're showing a glimpse of things and they're saying these things and it's like, wait a minute. The Chiefs and Santa compared to 5 people from the same family died? But it just goes boom, 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 boom. And it numbs us to the fact that 5 family members of the same family were killed in a car accident. Wow. All the gadgets have a tendency to do that. And slowly but surely erodes the ability in our mind to just stop and think about truth. And don't sit here going, I told you, we're throwing them all away. But for some people, maybe they need to do that. It's not the use, it's the abuse. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Because Paul elsewhere tells people, if you don't have food, get a job. He's pretty practical, isn't he? Work. It keeps you out of trouble. You know. So anyway, let's think through some entailments of this briefly, thinking through what we are to do and not to do. First of all, proper thinking about what Christ is doing in heaven produces proper living by Christ's people on earth. Now, I say this because when you look at the entire passage, he's talking about getting our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. You've died with Christ. We'll look at verses 3 and 4 next week. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, then you have Christian ethics. So that's why I say proper thinking about what Christ is doing in heaven produces proper living, at least it is the motivation for proper living by Christ's people on earth. Know well, therefore, where our Lord is and what our Lord is doing between his first and second comings. You say, well, I want to be godly in my life. One of the ways to means for believers to be godly in life, they have to have their souls fueled up for that. One of the ways to do it is to contemplate, to think about, okay, what is my Savior doing right now? I want to show forth my gratefulness more and more and more. What is he doing right now? Listen to some passages from Hebrews that'll help us with that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds, he's talking about the Son, and upholds all things by the word of his power, which he had made, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. My Savior upholds all things. In verses 8 through 13 in the same passage, same chapter, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? So what is the assumption? There's something peculiar about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who has been granted universal kingship over the created realm. 2:18 is another verse that would help us. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is now, we could say, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus in glory. Okay, he is now able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When we want to be godly in our Christian life, one of the ways to help us do that, to be properly motivated, is to contemplate the current session of Christ and what he does. 4:14 through 16 is some other verses. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This is our Lord upon his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. I could keep going in Hebrews, but I'm not. I will turn over to Philippians chapter 3. What is our Lord doing in heaven now in 3:21? Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Okay, so that's a forward-looking verse. But notice the end. By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Which implies he presently has the power to subject all things to himself, and is in the process of doing that very same thing. As discombobulated and disoriented as our lives might be, or lives of people we love around us, or the world in which we live, and it is, ultimately, the believer fixates the eye of their heart upon Christ in heaven. And we ought to hear from heaven these words: everything's under control. Everything, really, ultimately, everything's okay. Because Christ is enthroned. And he's enthroned for me and for my benefit. And he's subduing all his enemies. Slowly but surely, there will be a consummate subduing of these enemies that is coming. But he now is in the business of doing it. So proper thinking about what Christ is doing in heaven produces proper living by Christ's people on the earth. That's where Paul goes in Colossians 3, 5, and following. A second contemplation here is, we learn here where holy living begins for a believer. It begins in the private chamber of the soul. It begins with a conscious, deliberate glance at the Son of God exalted. I don't know of anybody here that might have read at least parts of John Owen's Heavenly Mindedness. I know I read the whole thing in the 90s. I think I've read parts of it since then. But if you have read it, you're probably going, Pastor's just repeating what John Owen says. Well, okay, but I'm doing it in my own words. When I do quote somebody, I try to put, like I'm going to quote Owen soon, I try to put it, the quotes and show the reference and all that. But we learn here where holy living begins. It begins in the private chamber of the soul. It begins with a conscious, deliberate glance at the Son of God. You know, we sing this truth. Matter of fact, when I land the sermonic plane after that, we're going to sing a hymn. Listen to what we sing in hymn 217. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight, returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. What happens when you sing that in your right mind? You go, yes, that's right. As although the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Christ has come, and he wears the victor's crown now, and he is in heaven, and he's ruling, and he's dispensing grace. And as weak and feeble as I might feel like a spiritually dried up raisin at times, still, grace has come to my soul. And when I think about this, it gives me hope for doing the imperatives of Colossians 3, 5, and following, living the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's a powerful verse there about the Lord Jesus and our sanctification. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, it's the Lord Jesus, are being transformed in this beholding, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 4, 6 is another similar verse. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. These contemplative glimpses at the glory of Christ. Here's what John Owen says: a due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind, bring it into a sedate frame. In other words, mellow out. Faith will be able to say unto the winds and waves of distempered passions, peace, be still, and they shall obey it. Here I am. I got all these issues. I got all these problems. I'm wondering about this, that, and the other. And I come to church, and the preacher says, set your mind on the things of heaven. You're going, I got earthly problems. And the preacher keeps going and says, yeah, but if you want to deal with those earthly problems rightly, you got to contemplate the Savior in heaven. You got to have these glimpses so you can say, hey, unruly passions, hush, be still. My Lord has conquered death. He's in heaven, and as weak and as feeble as I might be as a Christian, he's still ruling and subduing all things. Now, Owen goes on. This is, Owen preaches, by the way. This is not taking a transient glance, but diligently inspecting. You know, I have found it true in my own soul. I take a lot of transient glances. It didn't work. I got to try something else. I'm thinking about Christ a little, you know, in the morning. After I read my Bible, I try to meditate. And it doesn't work that way. I just got to get to life. He says this is not a transient glance, but diligently inspecting. And here's why. Multiplied thoughts inflame affections. Now, that can be used for good and for evil, right? Because isn't it the same with reference to evil things? Multiplied thoughts inflame affections. That's why we need to nip evil thoughts at the bud as soon as they rise up. Here's what he says. Multiple thoughts inflame affections, and inflamed affections increase the number of thoughts concerning them. In other words, the more you meditate on Christ, the more you meditate on Christ. And I'm not talking about take 4 hours every day to meditate on Christ. And that's not what we're getting at. But it's this way of life where when I think of him, I want to pause and I want to dig in a little deeper. I need to remind myself of the exalted Redeemer. Number three, we learn here where holy living ends. That was number two. We learn here where holy living begins. But we learn here where holy living ends. If we take our eyes off of our exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus, we will get our eyes on something else. Okay? If our intense contemplative efforts of mind are not to be found in terms of their termination or object, the exalted Redeemer, they'll be found elsewhere. And that will consume us. What the eye of the soul attaches itself to, from that it is fed, and unto that it is conformed. Now, I'm sure that's a paraphrase of John Owen. I don't have it in quotes. Sounds too good to be me, so I'll say he probably said that. Let me say it again. What the eye of the soul attaches itself to, from that it is fed, and unto that it is conformed. I should just end there. We should lament and go home. You can drop the food off at our house first, though. Or I'll stand at the door and tell you which gets into our house, what food gets into our house and what doesn't. That hurt, right? What the eye of the soul attaches itself to from that end, from that it is fed, and unto that it is conformed. The last thing I want to do in this morning's sermon is I want to address anybody who might not be a believer in Christ. So let me put it this way. My unbelieving friend, think upon these words. What the eye of the soul attaches itself to, from that it is fed, and unto that it is conformed. You become like what you worship. Whatever gets your utmost attention commands not only your mind, but affections, and it conforms you to its image. So if you're consumed with thoughts about self, if you're consumed about thoughts about others, if you're consumed with music or relationships or friends or enemies, this world kind of things, if you're consumed with those kinds of things, you will become like what you are consumed with, but it will never satisfy the soul. Some of us can remember living like that. Go from this idol, and you fondle it for a while, and it kind of makes you happy for a while, and you go, nope. Every idol, by the way, has bad breath. Every idol, by the way, is destructive. Every idol stinks. But at first, We don't think so. So we go from one idol to another. We're consumed by this, that, and the other. We become like it, and then we don't even like ourselves, and so we get rid of that idol. We get another one. Calvin said that our hearts are like an idol factory. We put in the place of the Creator creaturely things over and over and over and over again, and it doesn't ultimately satisfy the soul. So whatever gets your utmost attention, that is what you worship. And for various people, it's not all the same thing. But we know it's two choices. It's either you worship the true God acceptably through Jesus Christ, according to the revealed precepts of the written word of God, or you worship some form of creature. Now, a lot of people in our day might go, I don't worship creature. Like, I don't hug trees. I'm not a tree hugger. I don't worship birds like spotted owls or endangered species, you know. If you don't worship the true God through the mediation of the gospel message about Jesus Christ, according to the written word of God, then you worship something else. Everybody worships. God tells us in his word, we either worship the Creator or some form of the creature. And as an unbeliever, setting your mind on Christ, it's not your habit of life, right? At least it wasn't my habit of life when I was an unbeliever. I didn't want to think about Christ. For me and my religious upbringing, for a while, I thought, well, he's dead, because I saw him every week, dead, on this big wooden thing in the building we went into. For me, he's dead. I don't have to deal with that. Until I read the Gospel of John, I realized, wait a minute, that's why I served Easter Mass as an altar boy. He rose from the dead. He's not dead. He's alive. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so, at least for me, I had good reason not to think about him. Because it makes me uncomfortable as an unbeliever to think about a savior of sinners who's been raised from the dead, who's ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's that last part that makes me go, I don't want to think about that. That's a downer. Why would I want to think about that? Give me another beer or whatever. Or give me another... or give me another app. Not an apple. What's app short for? Application? Yeah, okay. I don't have many. If I have an app, I don't even know if I have an app. Okay, Elizabeth's going, you have apps. But for one person, it might be a beer. Another person, it might be, you know, homosexuality. Another person, it might be apps. Another person, it might be a DVD. Another person, it might be some sort of game, or it might even be jewelry. I don't know, but there's all these trinkets that we exchange for God to satisfy us, and those things themselves give us good reason not to think about Christ. They distract us. You think the devil has anything to do with any of that? You think the devil seeks to distort and distract good creaturely otherwise things, like I just used jewelry. You think the devil? Yes, you think he does, don't you? I don't know how, I just know that. He's a destroyer. Destroys God's good gifts. And somehow, some way, maybe through the legion of minions that serve under him, he messes with our minds and the world in which we live in. And we love trinkets and we worship trinkets, thingies that are corroded, or at least will be, have a corrosive element within them. They're going to change. A better app's going to come. A more expensive phone's going to come. What do you want for Christmas, son? I want the next phone. We got you a phone last Christmas. I know, but it's a year later. So cough up the $900. You tightwad. I have to have this. I will not be happy without it. You think I'm miserable now? You wait till December 26th when it doesn't happen, that you don't give me what I want. Then life's going to be really miserable there. Why is that, son or daughter? Because I didn't get the phone. I got to have the phone. It's like, well, I'm just using the phone as an example, but we can be this way about all kinds of things. The reason why unbelievers don't want to contemplate upon Christ, depending on the amount of knowledge they have, I'm just assuming there are unbelievers here, okay? So I'm assuming the amount of knowledge I think you might have is because it's uncomfortable, because you realize I'm a guilty sinner. Unless I repent, I'm going to be destroyed, demolished, judged, and condemned. And I don't want to think about that right now. I'm not old enough to really deal with that kind of stuff. I'll deal with it later. Remember the newsflash? 5 people in the same family die in a car crash. The potential of this being your last sermon that you have ever heard ought to wake you up. I'm not going to mess with whether or not I get to get older and then really think about religion, because I might not get older. I heard a man preaching one time. He said, you can choke on a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and die, which is true. Sandwich and die. You go, well, I'm not going to choke on peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I don't even like it. You can choke on a chicken. You can choke on drinking water. Have you ever choked? Drinking something? You know people have died? Coughing and all that stuff? Well, I think they have. I'll have to look it up. Let me look it up, Holy. Let me use my app. They probably have, okay? My point is, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation, saith the word of God. Repent today. Believe today. Tell somebody, I've repented, I believed. I need to get baptized today. Don't wait. And then set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. It's both a light to our path, but it's also an implement in the hand of the Spirit that stings our conscience. Help us to be less worldly and more heavenly minded, to use the good gifts that you give us, but not to abuse them. To meditate, to think through, to ruminate, to contemplate upon our Savior, who's in glory, who's there for us and for our salvation, who's subduing all things, who's coming again. And help us to sing in response to hearing the word preached. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, singing. Paul said, we want to do that now. We pray for your blessings on your word for lost and saved. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.